You're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll read the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Often we just refer to this as a doxology that Paul offers at the close of this prayer. He's just offered a Trinitarian prayer for the church. And then he says this, "Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, when I first arrived here at Riverwood, I was interested to talk to a few of the members who've been here for a long time and ask them a question. And the question was, what are your favorite memories of Riverwood in the past? When do you look back over the life of the church, and what are some of the brightest moments for you? I remember talking to Leon and Catherine Walker about that one day. If I ask you, some of you are new to Riverwood, some of you have been here for a few years, and some for decades, what would you say are Riverwood's glory days, maybe we could ask, if you were to look back? Maybe you know the history of the church well, knowing that this is a congregation that was formed in 1974, in June of that year. There were, I believe, 12 people, 12 founding members, who had gathered together, and there was a commission of Warrior Presbytery. At that time, the PCA, as we know it now, was called the National Presbyterian Church. And that commission gathered with those people, and they examined them to see if they were sincere in their faith. And they asked them this question: do you, in reliance on God for strength, solemnly promise and covenant that you will walk together as an organized church on the principles of the faith and order of the National Presbyterian Church, and that you will be zealous and faithful in maintaining the purity and the peace of the whole body? And there was a resounding, "We will." They were excited. This new reformed congregation here in Tuscaloosa. It wasn't long after that they called the first pastor, John Robertson. Maybe those were the glory days, the founding days of the church. Riverwood first met in a house on Queen City Avenue, actually. And it wasn't long before they needed more space. And Riverwood was moved the first time to an old Jewish synagogue, actually, is where they met, close to campus. And a lot of the leaders of parachurch organizations on campus started attending Riverwood. And as they attended, students began pouring in to hear a pastor just working through Scripture, verse by verse, expository preaching. And in the church history, there's a record that on some Sundays, there would be three times the number of visitors as there were church members, just bursting at the seams. Maybe those were the glory days. The church had to do something at that point, and so they started looking, and eventually they found this piece of property and purchased this property, and they had a place of their own. We could still say, we had a place of our own. They built the manse first, and they met there in the what was the church parsonage, and now it's our office over there. Some of the walls in that building weren't there. There were just 2x4 studs. Catherine and Leon talked about that, having worship services in there on the cement slab. Just a joyful time. They're squeezed in tight. Maybe those were the glory days. Or 1979, when this building was built and dedicated, and the same pastor who organized the church from Warrior Presbytery came and preached that Sunday. A joyous day. Or maybe it was after that, the calling of the next pastor, or even response to the tornado here in town, or this building. What are the glory days? What do you look back and say? Those were the glory days. Well, here in this, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, a church that he had lived among them for years, longer than he had been in any community with a church, he was in Ephesus. He had been there for some 3 years previously, going house to house, preaching the word. The church met. Eventually, there was a riot there, and Paul had to leave. Later, he would meet with the elders on the coast, He called them down to meet with him as he was preparing to go to Jerusalem. He said, I'm not going to see you anymore after this. And he charged them, now shepherd the flock that is among you, the flock that God has purchased with his own blood. And those elders from the church in Ephesus, maybe they went back thinking, yes, these are the glory days. Paul has charged us now to go and do this. But then later they received this letter. Paul's writing to them, the church in Ephesus. And he says some really critical things for us in this doxology. Maybe, like me, you've always read this in the flow of Ephesians, and Paul is talking about what God has done, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then he prays for the church, and just as he prays, he just can't hold back, and it's just like this exclamation point to his prayer. You know, this doxology. Now to him who is able. Maybe for us, we would sing the doxology, as we sang earlier in the service. But there's some important truths in this too. These aren't just words. There's some important truth here for us today that we need to see. So I want to look at some of those things very briefly. First, what we find in this closing doxology of Paul as he closes this prayer is that we, as the church, glorify the triune God who has the power to act. Paul is emphasizing that. We as the church worship the triune God who is powerful to act. Now this comes just after a Trinitarian prayer. If you looked back up in verse 14 to 19, you'll see that Paul is praying or bending his knees before the Father, from whom every family, or I believe the whole family, the whole church, derives its name. We have one Father, we are one family together, and he prays that the church would be empowered and strengthened through the Spirit of God, so that we would know Christ. He's just prayed about that as we come to the Father, asking for the Spirit, that we would that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would know his love. And he closes that prayer by saying, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, that we may experience the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we would be filled with that. That's what Paul is praying for. And so then he breaks out and he says, now to him. Him there is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now to him who we've prayed now that will fill us, he says. And he describes who he's talking about here. Now to him who is able to do. The translation here, is able, is an attempt in English to translate a Greek word that's the verb form of power. We don't have a good verb for power. Maybe empowering, maybe is close, but the best way we can say it maybe is like here, who's able, who's capable, who has strength, active, who's able, and then to do. That is, he's powerful to act. To him, to the only one who is truly powerful to act, is what he is saying here. To him be glory, he will go on to say. Well, what has Paul said so far in Ephesians? Well, this is critical because I believe this doxology is looking back. And as we hit this transitional moment in this letter, and this is the end, really, it's the halfway point, really, of Ephesians, not only in our breakdown of chapters and verses, but thematically, he's about to turn, and he looks back, really, what he's covered so far, and he says, now to him who is able to do. What has God done? This is what Paul has declared so far in this letter to the church. So far, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Eternal blessings he has given to us. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, before we had done anything, God chose a people for himself. He predestined us for adoption. Before we impressed God in any possible way, he predestined those who he would adopt as his own children. In him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So as we are in Christ, we are forgiven. That is God's work, not our work. That also tells us that we were polluted before. We'll come back to that in a minute. Also, Paul has told us that God has lavished his grace on us. That is God's work. This is what he has done. He has given us an inheritance. what we have we didn't merit. We're not laying up for ourselves some kind of treasure through our merits that will gain interest with time. No, we have an inheritance given by God. Well, what about the good works that we do? Well, Paul will even go on to say that he has prepared us to do those good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's work. This is God's activity. And as we hear the gospel and believe, we find that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. That's God's act as well. So all of this is God's activity. All of these things is what God has done. Now, why did God need to act? In chapter 2, he describes why God needed to be the one to act. Because we were spiritually dead. Apart from God's work, we could not solve our problem. We could not clean ourselves up. We could not climb a ladder. We could not check off enough boxes to restore what has been broken by our sin. We're dead in our trespasses spiritually. So he also said, we're walking after the course of the world. We lived in the passions of your flesh. You were by nature children of wrath. So God had to be the one to act. So to those who were dead in their sin, separated from God, what did God do in chapter 2? He tells us more about what God has done. God loved us and sent his Son. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us in the heavenly places. God saved us by his grace. And he's making us new in Christ. We are now his workmanship, all by redeeming a people for himself who are united to his Son by faith. We have all these things as we are in Christ, but it's all God's activity. So now to him who is able to do, to him who has done these things, to him be glory, because we have all those things in Christ. A couple days ago, a friend introduced me to a song, and I'm not going to sing it for you today. I'm not in the best of voice today. I'm not going to sing it for you, but the words are printed there in your bulletin. This is one that I hope will add to our repertoire of songs to sing. It's by written by musicians at a small church. He told me that it's an Anglican church outside of, I believe, Sydney, Australia. But I want to read, here's the first stanza. It's in your handout there under point number one. This is an expression of these benefits, of everything that God has done that is for us, but only as we are in Christ. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Through Christ in us. Because it's God who is the one who's powerful to act. It's God's work and not ours. Paul didn't stop there, though, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. He also told us what Christ has done. Christ has torn down barriers. He tore down walls that separated people from people. He tore down the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. He tore down the wall, or the veil, we should say, that separated men from God. Christ has provided access to us, to God himself. And has united us to one another, as he talks about in the second chapter, to make us a household of faith, one family under God our Father, a temple in which God's Spirit will dwell and abide. This is what Christ has done, but Christ has done it. So now to him who is powerful to act, be glory. We also find in this doxology that our God acts within and through the church. Let me back up just a little bit here in our passage, or really moving forward, we read what follows next. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I should ask, how does God act? How does God act? Paul says, abundantly more. Exceedingly more than all we ask or think is how he acts and what he does. So we're encouraged to ask God things. We're encouraged to pray, make your requests known. But we need to know that God's activity is not limited by our requests. He can go far beyond what we ask for. We're also encouraged to make plans, but just know that God's purposes are not limited by our ideas. He's going to act and do things far beyond what we ask or what we think even. So we're encouraged, I think, in Scripture, even as believers, to dream big about what God can and will do. But we need to know that God is even bigger. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says this: whatever expectations we form of divine blessings, the infinite goodness of God will exceed all our wishes and all our thoughts. No matter how big your vision is of what God can do, it's too small. He's much bigger. It's much bigger than what we can even ask or think. You've heard me share many times that Riverwood has a vision statement that is a vision statement rooted in the Great Commission of Christ, that we would be a congregation of disciples who make disciples. We want to grow in doing that, and we're making plans, even starting next year in January, to try to move toward that. How can we do that better? We're making plans, but even our plans and our hopes for those plans, they don't restrain what God can and will do. God will be glorified in His church, and it's far more abundant than what we could ever hope for or ask or think. So we walk in faith, looking to Him to fulfill His purposes. And now, also, we need to see how God acts within and through His church. Back to the doxology now: to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. According to the power, there is by way of the power, and it's the same word that was just earlier, but now it's a noun form. Before, it was God's activity in the verb form, and now it's according to the power, the noun form, at work. And that word is where we get our word for energy. It's the Greek word that's the foundation or the basis for our word energy. It's what energizes us. So God is at work through His power that now energizes the church, that is at work within us. This is the power now of God on display. This is seen in two ways already in Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, he talked about the power of the Spirit. This is in verses 19 and 20, if you want to look there. It's the power of God's Spirit at work in us, and it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, I believe, raising us from spiritual deadness to life. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 3, he then starts talking about the ongoing work of God's Spirit, renewing us, helping us to begin to comprehend the dimensions of the love of Jesus. A love that we don't only comprehend intellectually, but we begin to experience and even demonstrate. This requires a supernatural activity, and it's the work of the Spirit. This is the power of God within the church, working within us, but then also through us to a hurting and a lost world. Let me go back to the song that I mentioned earlier and read another stanza. This is also on your handout. This speaks to this our need for Christ to be with us and work through us. Here's the next stanza. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Through the Spirit of Christ in us, working. Finally, in this doxology, we find that the redeemed, Spirit-filled church glorifies the Almighty God now and forevermore. Paul continues, to Him who is able, to Him who can do, to Him who is empowering the church now, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. When were Riverwood's glory days? Is it those things that I mentioned, those high points? Actually, When I talked to Leon and Catherine that day, church members, longtime church members who are now worshiping with the church triumphant in heaven, when I asked them what were some of the brightest, when the church was at her best here, they said it's actually when someone was suffering the most. It's when Leon had a horrible accident and fell on a floor that was covered with acid, and he was in the hospital for a long time. And she talked about the church just embracing them, caring for them, walking with them through that. It's time when church members have lost loved ones, people who we would think are far too young, and yet they experienced this incredible loss, and the church gathered around them. They pointed to what we would say were low points in the life of the church, and they said, no, that's when the grace of Christ and the love of Christ was seen the most. But we could go back through that timeline I gave you. And right there at the beginning in the life of the church, those 12 people, let me tell you, it wasn't long at all before some of them began to question whether others were actually believers. And the writer of our church history said it almost split the church right from the beginning. When the church was bursting at the seams with people flooding in, there was a huge challenge to how do we maintain doctrinal integrity? Because people were coming with all kinds of beliefs, and that was hard to manage. How do we continue to hold true that threatened the life of the church? Or when they began to look for land, the church nearly split over buying this piece of property. Over and over in the life of the church, there's been hardship. But I would tell you, I would offer to you that in all of that, as Christ continues to provide for and knit together this group of redeemed sinners like me and you, the glory of Christ is displayed. It's not when we are at our best. No, it's often when we're at our weakest and we see Jesus most clearly. We see the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who has shown us such patience, who's demonstrated his mercy to us, who has forgiven us, even as we continue to struggle in sin, and over, we're reminded we are forgiven. We have the assurance of peace with God. As that grace is displayed over and over in the life of a church that's far from perfect, God is glorified. And he's also glorified then as we are made to be people who've learned to then show grace and demonstrate mercy, and offer forgiveness. This is how Christ is glorified in the church. And look at what Paul says. Now to him, right now be glory. But not only now, but through all generations, forever and ever. Through all generations. When were the glory days for Riverwood Presbyterian Church? Every single day in the life of Riverwood Presbyterian Church. Those are the glory days. Today is the glory day because it's today that God is glorified in and through his church. Tomorrow will be. This is what God has designed and created us to be a demonstration of his glory. A group of sinners that he's forgiven and loved and put together in what can be messy community to show grace to each other, to share casseroles with each other, to pass the plate, to say I'm sorry, to seek forgiveness. Christ is glorified. We're weak. He's glorified. He's high and exalted over and over. So one more stanza of this song. With every breath I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We could take all of those singular pronouns and make them plural because this is about us as the body of Christ. God has been glorified by raising spiritually dead people to life. God has been glorified as those people demonstrate their need for his mercy and patience and grace. And God has been and will be glorified as those broken sinners have opportunities to show mercy, to show patience, to demonstrate grace, to comfort one another, and to grow together in our knowledge of Christ, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. So to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the work that you have done, for everything that you have done to form and create a new humanity in the church. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you tore down the walls and that we can look back over history and see how you've been working, even all the way back to the garden at the fall of mankind, a promise that a seed would come to deliver, and how you have provided for your people, especially how you've provided a Savior to redeem, how you've sent your Spirit to fill and empower a people, to transform people for yourself and to unite us. And I thank you for Riverwood Presbyterian Church. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in your church and that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ, that we would experience the fullness of God. And Lord, regardless of what we see around us, because we are often tempted to look at our circumstances and doubt your ability to act in our circumstances, Lord, give us faith. Give us faith that looks beyond the hurt and beyond the brokenness and beyond the disappointments and the fear. And help our faith to be rooted in our Savior Jesus Christ. Turn our eyes and our gaze to Him, the finisher of our faith, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. In His name we pray. Amen.